If you want to turn to Psalm 7, if you're not there, and also if you would turn to Psalm 142. I've chosen Psalm 142 because it goes along with Psalm 7. So we will just hold your finger at Psalm 142, and we will reference that in a little bit. In Psalm chapter 7, if you look at the very beginning of it, in many Bibles it says this, some Bibles leave it out, but below the heading, the title, Psalm 7, you'll see it says, Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, I don't know who Cush is. There's no record of him that I could find in Scripture, a man who was a Benjamite named Cush who came against David. But this is the word Shigeon is a word that, according to Robert Hawker, means song or psalm. So, Mr. Hawker, I recommend his books, by the way, and if you want more information and don't have them, give me or contact me and I'll point you in the right direction. But Robert Hawker observes that when we are persecuted, as David was when he wrote this psalm, and that persecution is against us in an unjust manner, especially as it was in David's case, when Saul, the king of Israel, envied David and wanted to keep him from the throne, and God, as God had said that he would be king, and David was a better man than Saul by any measure, but Saul was very envious and hated David and tried to kill him and even gathered all of his army together and hunted him down. And all that persecution was very, very heavy for David. And yet, he is singing here a song. And that says a lot, doesn't it? It says that even in our most strenuous or stressful persecutions that come against us unjustly, as it did for David, God gave him a song. And that is a great comfort to know that, just as it says in the New Testament, that we ought to be thankful in everything. In everything give thanks, God says, and to rejoice evermore. So the songs are like that. And so whenever we're persecuted or in trouble, in any case, we can turn to the Psalms. And this one is an example of a man who was horribly persecuted and horribly persecuted in an unjust manner. There was nothing about him that deserved this persecution. If you remember, the entire army of Israel was pinned down, and the Philistine army was on the other side of the valley, and the champion of the Philistines, whose name was Goliath, challenged the entire army of Israel to send one man out to fight with him to determine the outcome of the battle. And at that time, all the men of Israel were afraid. Their mighty men were afraid. None of them could do that. They couldn't overcome Goliath. And then in steps David, a shepherd, boy at the time. When I say a boy, I don't know exactly how old. I'm assuming he was about 17 years old. King Saul called him a young stripling, small. Saul's armor swallowed him up. So he was obviously small, and in physical strength, he was no match for Goliath. But through David, God delivered the entire Philistine army into the hands of Israel and delivered Israel and King Saul and his household and his armies and preserved them. You would think that King Saul would immediately be, for the rest of his life, indebted to David. But that's the way sin works in the natural heart of man. As soon as he was threatened, because David was more righteous and more favored than he was, he envied David and tried to kill him. And he laid wait for him many times, threw his own javelin at him a couple of times, tried to get his own son to take up his arms against David, but none of that worked. And so we see that in that case, historically, this psalm is speaking about that. And I really believe that Cush the Benjamite really just is another name for Saul, because he was a Benjamite. And I don't believe this just on my own. Robert Hawker is the one who mentioned it, and it seems like that's what's intended here. So the beginning of the psalm, if you understand it in the historical context of being David crying out because of the unjust persecution of King Saul against him. Saul had all the power. He was the king. He was God's anointed. God had made him king. David was blessed by God and chosen to be king, but he wasn't yet in the place of king. And so he had to patiently trust God in trouble. When that trouble came against him unfairly, there was nothing about David that he did to Saul that should have made Saul come after him. Now, that's the historical context, but as we have been seeing in the Psalms, all of these Psalms are really in the first person. They're speaking about in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we realize that, because all of Scripture is pointing to the Lamb of God, the one who sits on the throne because he hung on the cross. And if we remember that, then all of the prayers here, we can understand them as his words pleading the cause not only of himself but of his people, because all of his sufferings were a result of our sins. And all of the requirements God had placed on us were placed on him, so that he had to fulfill what God demanded of us, both in obedience and in suffering. Let's read verse 1 together. It says, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. So here's the prototype. Not just the prototype. This is our prayer, the one we needed to pray, that we should have prayed had this persecution come upon us, but it didn't come upon us directly. It came upon our Savior, and he prayed the prayer. And so his prayer is for us, because he was here in this position because of us. He took our case. He is our surety. The word surety means someone who takes full responsibility for another. He took full responsibility for our debts, all of our sin crimes against God, the offenses that we, by our sins, offended God. He took responsibility for our righteousness and fulfilled it, our obedience. He took responsibility for our prayers. He came to God in prayer for his people. He took responsibility for everything. In fact, it says here, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted his God and his Father as nobody ever did. Even Job, who cried out in his suffering, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, was not a trust like the Lord Jesus Christ had. He was on the cross, and his enemies at the foot of the cross mocked him and said he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he trusted in him. And he did. He continued to trust even under God's judgment. We want to do that. But do we do it? And if we do, we never do it perfectly. There's always that fear. There's always that concern that God is going to visit us because of our sins. There's many reasons why we can't trust God perfectly, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. I say that to underscore this fundamental principle from Scripture that Christ stood for his people as their surety in everything. Not only in his prayers, not only in his sufferings and obedience, but also in his faith in God, in his trust in God, his worship of God, everything that he did. He told Satan in Matthew 4 in his temptation, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was referring to himself. And the temptation that Satan tried to get him to succumb to was to prove that he was the Son of God by casting himself down from the temple. And he made himself of no reputation. He claimed the nature that he had taken, man. In everything he was made like to his brethren, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, in order that he might be a faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So, this is the background here, and you can see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is here suffering, and under suffering, he is trusting God, he's calling upon God, he's asking God to save him, and asking him to save him from those that persecute him, and asking God to deliver him. But remember now, in Scripture, God describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the head and all of his people as the body. His body. He is the head. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5? We're one with him. So everything that's spoken here of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of him with his people. I hope that you're convinced that Scripture teaches that so that you can receive the comfort of it and give God glory for it. This is the only way that we can be saved, is if he stood for us and we were in him. The other thing I want to point out here in verse 1, he says, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ took our case, he was fulfilling these obligations that he had committed himself to fulfill for his people before the world began. So he's praying according to the work of our surety towards our God and Father for us. Now, remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 43 and 44, that Judah stood for his little brother Benjamin. And he came to his father Jacob, and he asked his father Jacob if he could stand for Benjamin before Joseph. And Judah stood before Joseph. Joseph was the judge. He was the ruler over all of Egypt, and he had power of life and death. He could give food. He could withhold food. He could put in prison, and he could release from prison. Joseph was the judge. Pharaoh had declared him to be the judge. No one in Egypt could lift up a hand or foot except by Joseph. Judah came before Joseph. They had been accused of wrong, and Judah stood and spoke for all of his brethren, but specifically for Benjamin. And when he had agreed with his father Jacob accepted Judah as a surety for his youngest son, Benjamin. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before his father before the world began and engaged with his father as a surety for his people. And before time began, God the Father accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to stand for his people, so that when they would stand before the judge, when they would be accused by the judge, the surety would stand for them and speak for them. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 43 and 44. Judah pleads. First of all, he does not deny the guilt. He doesn't argue their innocence. Secondly, he pleads his father's agreement with him. Third, he pleads his father's love for Benjamin. Fourth, he pleads that the love of his father for his youngest son, Benjamin, was so deep that if something happened to Benjamin and he wasn't brought back to Jacob, that Jacob would die in sorrow. And so he pleaded his father's case. And then he pleaded his own obligation that he had made with his father to become a surety for Benjamin. And then he pleaded himself as a substitute. He said, take me instead of the lad, and let him go up with his brethren to his father. So all these things teach us the nature of a surety from Scripture itself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Here in Psalm chapter 7, when he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust, he's referring to that covenant obligation, that engagement he had with his father before the world began. And you can see this also in Psalm chapter 89. In Psalm 89, in several places, it speaks of this covenant. But in verse 22, it says, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. So did you get that? What he's saying here is, this is speaking in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the covenant head of his people. In verse 3 of Psalm 89, he said, I have made a covenant with my chosen, my elect. I have sworn to David, my servant. Again, David was already king when this psalm was written, but it was written concerning the son of David, who would be called David himself, because he was the son of David and he was God's Christ. But here again, in verse 22, the promise of God in that covenant was what? that the enemy would not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness, verse 24, and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn, his strength, be exalted. So the Psalm 7, in the first verse, is pleading that promise of his Father to stand for him and to subdue and silence his enemies on his behalf. Notice, in Psalm 7, the one praying here doesn't say, I'm going to go out and fight against my enemy. I'm going to undertake for myself. He doesn't say that. He comes to God as a man who's utterly dependent on God's deliverance of him from his strong enemy. And that's what God's promise was in the covenant, and that's what he comes to the Lord in prayer to receive from him, this deliverance. And so he says in verse 1 again, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He was praying according to the will of God. Christ is God's darling. All of his people in him are God's people, that the people of his love, the sons of his love by adoption. And so he's praying for himself and for them at one time here. In verse 2 of Psalm 7, notice, lest he, that is this enemy, lest he who persecutes me tear my soul like a lion. You know how easily a lion can tear something. They're hugely powerful. As if it's not even there. Their teeth, their claws, everything, strength, inconceivable for us. So he says, this persecutor he's talking about is extremely strong compared to his own strength, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, there was no one to help him. No man cared for my soul, he says. They all forsook him and fled. And all of his enemies were there to attack, to mock, and to inflict punishment and pain upon him. And so he's speaking here of persecution that came against him, but it was unjust persecution by a strong enemy, so strong to be compared to a lion against his own strength, who could tear him in pieces, and none would deliver him. And so he says in the beginning, O Lord, against this enemy, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Now, this is great comfort to us, because if our Lord Jesus Christ thus prayed and was heard, then, and if we are with him in his work as our surety and our Redeemer, then his answer from God is our answer. His answer in trouble is our answer in trouble. Everything that comes to us, infinitely more came upon him. In Hebrews chapter 2, it describes this. I referred to it just a minute ago, but I'm going to read it now. He says in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or run to the aid of them that are tempted. So the Lord Jesus Christ underwent everything and more, infinitely more than we will ever experience. He prayed, he trusted, he was heard, he was delivered. And his prayer, his trust, his deliverance is our salvation. That's the message of Scripture. Now, so trusting God in trouble, especially the trouble from unjust persecutors, is the theme of many psalms. And no wonder, because the sufferings of Christ at the hands of wicked men who self-righteously in their pride imagined they could rob him of his glory, and they pretended to be more righteous than he in their cause against him. This is exactly what King Saul did. He persecuted David, and he claimed it was a righteous cause. It was the most envious, distorted wickedness that you can imagine. Saul was fearful, proud, self-righteous. He justified himself. He was a hypocrite. He listened to men. He didn't care what God thought. He was all concerned about his own image. And it was a sad, sad life. And yet he portrays all of us. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was constantly depending upon God, even though he had killed Goliath and destroyed untold thousands of Philistines and enemies. He never boasted in his own strength. He always boasted in the Lord. And that's the difference between these two men. And so you see the picture here of Christ compared to the natural man. Christ always faithfully trusts his Father, and his Father delivers him, and he is our Savior because of that. Now, to Psalm 142, I mentioned that we would go there. I'm going to look at this psalm with you. It strikes me as being very similar to this one, and so I thought we would read this together, the first six verses. In Psalm 142, he says, I cry to the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Not only in his heart, but with his mouth he cried out. Because that's what we do. In our own case, we have a hard time forming the right words, don't we? Putting the right thoughts in order. The organization of our thoughts, the things that we say. We back up, we go forward, we back up, we throw it down, we say that wasn't right, let me start over, and we don't really know how to pray. Most of the time, the most effective prayers are when we can't say anything. I think that the most effective prayers are that God gives us to pray are when we have a huge and a need that we can't really describe, and we come to God in our utter weakness, and we think in our heart, Lord, save me for Christ's sake. That's all we can think. That's all we can pray. I don't even know what to say. And so we groan at our own failures and our weaknesses and the troubles of life. And so this is what the psalmist says here. I cried to the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. He laid it all out. I'm just going to tell you what's going on. I'm not going to tell you how to fix it. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. They snuck up in my path, they knew where I was going, and they laid a trap for me. Verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried to the Lord, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living, not only my hiding place, but my reward, my inheritance. Verse 6, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. There you go. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 7? Deliver me from my persecutors. I am brought very low. Hear my cry. My persecutors are stronger than I am. Back to Psalm chapter 7. So when we read these two first verses, we see here the same theme being declared here by the one praying, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken here in prophecy, spoken by David historically, but never could it be applied to David, as we're going to see in full. It couldn't have been applied to him really in what the Lord says here. Look at verse 3 of Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 7, verse 3. Catch up to where my notes are here. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. If I've done these things, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. All right. So this is, you can read of David in his flight from King Saul. And if you remember, on at least two occasions, when Saul had David cornered, it seemed like, and then it turned around so that David was actually able to take vengeance on his enemy. Saul had made himself David's enemy. He wasn't naturally his enemy, but had made himself David's enemy. When he had that opportunity, David did not kill him. He didn't even hurt him. And out of that, it was proved that David had no ill intent on King Saul. And yet Saul persecuted him to death. He tried to kill him. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, only many times more, immeasurably more. So he prays here, and when he prays, he's asking for justice. Consider, look at the account of what actually happened. I did not do this, he says in verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him that was at peace with me, yea, I delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Saul was David's enemy for no reason in David. David did right. It was all in Saul. That was where the fault lie. And so he prays, if I had done this, as Saul accuses me, as he hunts me now to do this, if I have done that, then, he says in verse 5, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. He's asking for justice, isn't he? He wanted justice. He pleaded his own innocence, his own righteousness before God. Who can do that? Who among men can plead their innocence before God? Remember, in Matthew chapter 7, men try to do that. Take a look at that here. In Matthew chapter 7, the men in judgment, many will say this in judgment. Many, because this is what they trusted on earth. This is what came out of their mouth while they were on earth, because this was what was in their heart. This was the confidence of their life, that what they did was going to make things right between them and God. And so in Matthew 7, it's brought to a head. He says in verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people who think they are going into heaven who are not. In fact, if you look up a little bit, he says in verse 14, straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so down here in verse 21, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In verse 22, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? They're trying to refer to an account that God keeps of themselves. And they think this is the way they're going to be delivered. Think about it, Lord. Look at the account. Haven't we prophesied in your name? Speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke about you. We spoke of Christ. And in your name cast out devils. And in your name done many wonderful works. What are they pleading? They're pleading for God's justice. They're pleading for God's justice to consider their works. Verse 23, Jesus will then say, he'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What iniquity did they work? They didn't do the will of the Father. They used God's law unlawfully because they tried to justify themselves before the judge by what they did. And you cannot be justified by what you do. And so the will of the Father they didn't do is what Jesus said in John 6, verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The will of God is to believe the Son. The one thing that we do in this life that God is pleased with, which we can only do by grace, is to abandon our righteousness, because we have none, and put no confidence in ourselves, and to claim before God the only righteousness there is Christ, and his righteousness is all my salvation, all my hope. That's the only thing we can do, is to declare ourselves to be sinners and Christ to be the only righteous one, and to agree with God that what he did, that is praiseworthy. He deserves the glory. And so, back in Psalm chapter 3 in verses 3 through 5, we see the man praying here is pleading for God's justice to deliver him. And the only one who can be delivered based on justice is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I will show you what the psalmist says there. He says in verse 2, now I'll read verse 1, 2. Verse 1 says in Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now that's the truth about us. Concerning ourselves, there's nothing in us that can justify us. God will not justify us because of what we are or what we do, because of what we think, our motives, not in the smallest way, not in the least way. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays this way, is showing in Psalm chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, I didn't do this. I didn't persecute the one who is at peace with me. If I did, then bring the enemy against me. Who of us can say that? There have been times where we envied another when there was nothing they did. They were just smarter than us or stronger than us or better looking than us or richer than us or something that we coveted and we wanted that and we envied them, didn't we? We know what envy is about. We talk about other people. We try to make other people look smaller so that we feel bigger. This is the way of the human race. And it is not, it has a backfire effect. People recognize that as weakness and insecurity and hypocrisy, and it actually makes us smaller in the eyes of others and more shameful. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. He was right in himself, and so he pleads his own innocence. He pleads his righteousness. He wants justice, and he asks God, his Father, to reward him with evil if he did evil to those who were at peace with him. But it was actually the reverse. He says here, I not only did not give evil to the one at peace with me, in fact, I delivered the one who is now my enemy. So he's speaking about how he, David, saved Saul from his enemies. He saved him from that, and he didn't bring his own army against Saul when he could have killed him. He delivered him. He kept his men from hurting him. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his own case. When he was on the earth, did he ever hold the Pharisees to judgment, the Sadducees, the scribes? Did he ever take these men and destroy them as God? No, he didn't. In fact, he said, I didn't come to judge the world. Not this time. I didn't come to judge, but to save. He came to save his people. All the time he was on earth, he never brought a person into judgment. He spoke about how he would one day judge them, but he didn't judge them at that time. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ defending his own integrity before God. And because he had a righteousness and an integrity before God, he asked God to judge him according to that righteousness. In another psalm, it says that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity, even if he himself must suffer at the hand of God under judgment. If he took our sins, he loved God's righteousness so much that he wanted God to take justice on him for those sins so that he could put them away. That's how much he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He alone, not any man, but he alone could plead his righteousness as his defense. And now, here's the wonderful thing. We also can plead his defense as our defense. Because he didn't live for himself, he didn't suffer or die for himself, and he didn't rise again and take his seat in glory for himself. He did it for his people. And that's the good news of the gospel. All that Christ did, he did not for himself, but for his people. What love is that? All right, verse 6, Psalm chapter 7, verse 6. So he says here in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake from me to judgment that thou hast commanded, the judgment thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Here the Lord is praying. He was without sin. He didn't have any sin of his own. And yet, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, he asked God to judge his enemies. All right? So that's the first thing here. Now, what do his enemies want? Well, they want their own righteousness to be honored instead of his, because they want to compete with Christ. That's what we do naturally. We want our goodness to compete with Christ when we trust in ourselves, when we trust our own righteousness before God, or we promote ourselves before men as being something important. That's what we do in our pride. That's a competition. That's trying to rob Christ of the glory that only he is worthy of receiving. We try to defame his righteousness as empty and useless and unimportant and establish ourselves in our own minds and before others. That's called being hostile against God and against his throne. And that's what we are by nature. And isn't it incredible, given the fact that this is what we're like by nature, that God is gracious to us and saves us in spite of ourselves and our enmity, our hostility against his throne. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession to God against his enemies. Note, see how he says it? Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, and lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake from me to judgment, for thou hast commanded. And if you do this, he says in verse 7, the congregation of the people shall compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. So he's actually, the Lord Jesus in his prayer here, he's doing what? He's making intercession to God against the wicked. Sometimes we think that Christ, when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. People say, well, he was praying for everybody, so therefore everybody's forgiven. But some people aren't forgiven, so his prayer really didn't do anything for anybody. Only those people who somehow make it work. You know, that's the problem with this universalism. If God loved everybody and Christ died for everybody and the Spirit of God calls everybody and yet only some are saved, then what difference did all of what God did do? It didn't make any difference. What the people did made the difference. But that's not the case. That's the trick of false religion. False religion tries to make themselves on a higher moral ground by claiming, well, we believe God loves everybody and that Christ died for everybody. He was no racist. He didn't make a discrimination against people. I remember a guy telling me that God's not discriminating. I said, well, that's funny, because he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There's some discrimination there. Well, no. You know. So that's the way we think. Naturally, we're more righteous than God. We say that, you know, God has to love everybody, otherwise he's not fair, and Christ had to die for everybody, otherwise that's not fair. And the Spirit of God surely has to give everyone the same opportunity, otherwise that wouldn't be fair. But then we realize that not everybody has the same opportunity. So we kind of wonder, well, how does this work then? If even in this life we see some people born without that opportunity, well, what does that mean? It means that God does what he wants and that God saves as it pleases him for his own glory. And we have to shut our mouths and lay our hands upon our mouths, because we're neither the Savior nor the judge, and we wouldn't save anybody if it was left to us. But what Christ did, he did according to this love of righteousness that he had and his hatred for iniquity. He could only lawfully and according to the love of his heart bring those to glory that he died for. And so he prays for them. And when he makes intercession against his enemies, he's making a righteous intercession against his enemies. So it can't be so that Christ prayed for everyone to save them if he prayed against these people here. So he says, and if this is inspired, which it is, by the Spirit of God, let the enemy persecute my soul. I'm sorry, in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger, and lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Who is this praying here? It's the Spirit of God, and he has to have the same mind as Christ and of the Father. And so this is speaking God's will to bring men to judgment for their own sins. You see, that's the issue. In Scripture, we see two things. We see God's condemnation on the wicked, and this is a universal condemnation. And we see salvation in Christ, and this is a selective salvation. God does it. He's the one who saves as he wills. And when he saves, it's all his doing. We can take nothing, no credit for it. It's a good thing because we wouldn't bring what was necessary. We couldn't fulfill that one condition that we would need to fulfill to save ourselves. We would fail, utterly fail, because in our minds we're hostile against God. But here, because the Lord Jesus does pray against his enemies, it's showing here from Scripture that God does not pray for the salvation of all men. In fact, he prays that justice be executed upon the wicked. And because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and he stood with our sins, therefore he's submitting himself to the judgment that he deserved in order to fulfill, to satisfy God's justice and to magnify his law. And so we see this in all of this prayer here. Arise, O Lord. It's a righteous prayer, isn't it? First judge me according to your justice and judge my enemies. Is there anything wrong with that? Who could find fault with such a prayer? Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. When God is just, the people are safe. If there's no justice, there's no safety. We understand that. We know what it's like when there's no justice, when the laws aren't upheld, and criminals are rewarded, and the victims are left to be persecuted. We know what that's like. We've seen it in our own history. We've seen it throughout history. The weak suffer, the strong, and the people of position have the advantage. And if it's left that way, without justice, then the people are not saved. They're going to be... Look at the people of Israel in Egypt. They were poor and slaves, and the Egyptian pharaohs had their way with them. That's what happens when there's no justice. But he's praying here for justice against his enemies, and it's a good thing. Do you want Satan to rule over you? Really? Do you want the world and its ways to have their say about what's going to happen to you? No, no. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. That's the heart of the believer. So the people of God praise God because he's a God of justice, because he's a God of truth and righteousness. We want God to be just and righteous and true. We would have no confidence, no assurance before God that we could be saved if he wasn't both righteous and merciful, true and gracious, wise and able to save and justify the ungodly. We couldn't have any confidence. We couldn't appear before God because we would know that in the background, he really held a reserved animosity against us because he really wanted to strike out and destroy us because of his justice. But somehow he's just withholding that justice with unsatisfied justice by some other power within him of grace, and that wouldn't work. God always acts in perfect harmony with all of his attributes. His justice is completely satisfied so that his justice cries for our justification, and his mercy is completely satisfied because it's a mercy expended in truth, and his truth is satisfied because everything that God has said happens to the glory of his name. So that's why the congregation of the people will be glad. In verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Who but Christ, again, could pray such a prayer? And yet, though we ourselves are nothing but sin, and Scripture teaches us that, right? Doesn't it? Doesn't Scripture tell us there's none righteous, no, not one? There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Doesn't Scripture teach us that about ourselves? That we go astray from the womb speaking lies? This is the universal testimony of Scripture. When God destroyed the world in Noah's day, he said that man's imaginations are wicked from his youth. So even after the flood, he's telling us the same things. Over and over, God tells us there's nothing good in us, so that we won't trust in our own righteousness. But here in Psalm 7, verse 8, The psalmist prays, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that's in me." And as our surety, he stands before the judge and he says, "Judge me. Judge me according to mine integrity, according to my righteousness." And God did. And what did the holiness of God see in his son? Perfection. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect obedience, a perfect love, a perfect holiness, a self-giving desire. He emptied himself in order to save his people. He took their burdens. He magnified God. He glorified his Father at his own expense. That's what he saw. Perfect righteousness, perfect integrity. Verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins." Again, how, when God tries us, when he tests us, what does he find? He finds the jewel, the gem, the gold of his own work. And what is that? What is that precious gold that comes out of the fire of affliction in the lives of God's people? Isn't it faith? Faith in Christ that says Christ alone and Christ in all of his work as my substitute is all of my salvation. That's what faith does. That precious faith, which though it's tried in the fire, will come out as gold, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so the people are tried, but what is the result of it? They point to their Savior. "Look at my Savior. You have said that he's everything for his people. Christ is all, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and I'm complete in him. That's my hope. That's my trust." And so they're tried, all right, but they always come back to Christ because their only salvation, all of their defense, their answer to God in justice, their satisfaction to justice, and their fulfillment of all obedience is always in their Savior. Their prayers, their trust, everything is in him and is perfect in him. He says in verse 10, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." Our heart is upright because we're born of God. And that upright heart looks to Christ. Paul said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. But the righteous are righteous not in themselves, but in their Savior." Excuse me. Aren't they? "There is no righteous man of himself, but God has made him," Christ, "to be unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." That's all of our righteousness. Verse 12, "If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." So this is God. He's got his judgment ready. His gun is loaded and cocked and aimed. He knows what he's going to do. But verse 14, this is what David's persecutor did. This is what Christ's persecutors did. Notice, "Behold, he," the persecutor, "travaileth with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." A woman conceives and gives birth to a child. The wicked conceive, but what do they conceive? Falsehood. And what do they bring forth? They conceive mischief and they bring forth falsehood. They conceive iniquity. It's like they have the baby of their own sins and their own mischief, and they bring forth this falsehood because that's what comes out of them. That's all they can conceive. In other words, sin comes from within man. It's his fault, not the Lord's. Verse 15. Speaking again about the wicked. "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate," on his own head. Everything that the trap that he set, he's going to be caught in it. He thought that he could be saved by his own righteousness. His own attempt to fulfill that righteousness is going to be the snare that entraps him. He boasted himself of his righteousness against others. That boast is going to be his undoing. And those he boasted against are going to find their salvation in Christ, and they're going to glory in Christ. It's all going to come down on his own head, which is called his pate also here. It's a word we don't hear very often. But look at verse 17. The conclusion of victory. "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." according to his righteousness. What is that righteousness of God that we praise him for? Well, it starts with his justice, answered by the blood of his son. He provided the answer. He spared not his son. He delivered him up in order to answer that justice. That's justice. That's righteousness, isn't it? It's not only that righteousness, but it's the righteousness of his law that he himself fulfilled in Christ. And it's that righteousness he gave to us out of grace by imputing to us the obedience of Christ as our very own righteousness, so that we now are called the righteousness of God in him. That is the righteousness we praise. We praise God's essential righteousness, and we praise his righteousness that he worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Christ Jesus, the righteous, and we sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's what we do. We're thankful. The light of the gospel has shined to us. It keeps shining. And when it does, what's our reaction? I never understood it before. I never loved it like this before. I now see that all of my salvation was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. What else am I going to do? I want him to be magnified because he deserves it. And because I did nothing here, he saved me from my sins. And so we have this desire. And this is the entrance of God's word, the light of God's word, our salvation. And so, like the psalmist says here, we praise him according to his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture for us. We know that his prayers were heard. We know that he prayed according to your will, that everything he said was perfect and holy and was accepted, that he didn't pray for himself alone, but as our surety, as our substitute, as our representative, our covenant head, who stood according to the eternal engagements he entered into with the Father in order to obligate himself and to fulfill those obligations in time, in his own life as God with us, as the incarnate God, as the Word made flesh, the one who took our nature and bore all of our obligations and fulfilled them too. And so, Lord, we pray that these words, they express to us his answer against our enemies and our salvation. And we take them to ourselves, trusting that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did for sinners. We know we ourselves are sinners. We have no other claim. We need you to do your word for us. We need you to fulfill the promises of salvation in our own lives. And we know that you do this through the Lord Jesus Christ and have done it in him perfectly. And so we trust according to your word, according to this gift of faith you've given to us, we trust him. And yet we know our faith and our trust are imperfect. And so we truly trust what Christ has done and his faith. In his name we pray. Amen.